We left off last week in 1 John, and remember we were in chapter 4 and we took a look at verse 9. I want to go backwards just a couple verses to verse 7 and just begin there with that section so we can get the full context here of these verses. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Okay, so should pastors exhort their people to love? Should pastors tell their people, their Christian people, love?
When you're preaching the law, yes.
Okay, when you're preaching the law, yes. Now, I want to ask you this, though. In context, is John, when he says, beloved, let us love one another, is he preaching the law? And if so, how?
It's in the imperative. It's a command.
Okay, it's in the imperative. It's a command. This is true. Does that necessarily make it law? Or should we somehow qualify that term law? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Is John's your pastor? He's saying this to you, okay? Beloved, let us love one another. Is his idea, is his point, is his intention to condemn you for being a loveless hypocrite? No. That's not where he's at right now, is it?
The next verse,
anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. There's a little more of the teeth of the law, right? There in verse 7, though, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. He is not intending to condemn us in our sin. So we may rightly say this is a preaching of the law, but it's a preaching of the law in such a way that it's preached to Christians that it's devoid here in this verse of the curse, and it's devoid of any coercion. Does he say, let us love one another, otherwise you'll all go to hell? No. It's devoid of the curse. Does he say, let us love one another, and that way you'll avoid angering God further and incurring more wrath?
No.
No, that would be coercion. Or the flip side of coercion, love one another so you can have more jewels in your crown. Okay, that's just the flip side of coercion. You're now being coerced by a positive consequence rather than a negative one. Beloved, let us love one another. Free from condemnation, free from coercion, he is intending to use the law in a way that we described as the third use of the law. He is intending to use that to instruct and inform and give guidance to we who are Christians, to his own Christian people. Sometimes Lutherans get all bent out of shape in our theological categories, which aren't very helpful if they contradict the Word of God. But the Word of God very clearly answers for us, should pastors tell his people to love one another? Yes, John does it right here, the apostle of Jesus. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So is it a good thing to love one another? Yeah. Is it a good thing for pastors to tell you to love one another? Yeah. It's a good thing for other Christians to say, hey, we should love one another. Yeah, that's a good thing. Okay? Now here, as Art pointed out for us in this next verse, now you see a little more second use of the law, don't you? Anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. Okay, there's some accusation, because he's saying, anyone who does not love, and you know, maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, I don't really love, does not know God, yikes, because God is love. Okay, so you may feel a little guilt, a little condemnation in that verse. But again, you have to separate what your emotions are from reading the text from what the intention of the author is. As we've gone through John's epistle, we've seen that in his context, remember, he is writing to a congregation that's been split in half, and half the congregation has left. We read of them back in chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, specifically this group of folks, they went out from us. So John's talking to those who remain. And he calls them beloved, and he says, you who remain, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. In other words, he's saying, what makes us us? Love. Now he's going to go into that further. And anyone who does not love does not know God. Now, when those people departed from the fellowship, when the false teachers began to teach falsely in the congregation and led people away, and those people broke fellowship with their brothers and sisters in Christ, is that loving? No. And that's been John's point all the way through, and that's John's point here. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. This verse really isn't angled at the hearts of Christians. This verse is intended, this writing is intended by John to show who's in and who's out. And that other group, while we are defined by love, that other group is defined by lovelessness. They don't love God's word. They don't love the doctrine of Jesus Christ come in the flesh. They don't love his redemption of humanity. They don't love the brothers in such a way that they want to remain united with us. They've gone out and done their own thing and followed their own teaching. That's lovelessness. Anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. And that's his point, right? There's the angle. These people say that they know God better than we do. They don't know God because they don't love. That's John's point. Now, understanding John's point in context is very important. Now, if we read this and we have, you know, some accusations, some emotions, and some things like that, well, that's fine. Anywhere where the scriptures, you know, that are living and breathing show us our sin, we have opportunity to repent, to confess that to God. God, I confess that I've been too loveless, you know. I ask for your forgiveness, and I ask for you to help me be more loving, more like you are. That's great. But again, that's a little bit separate from just the question of exegesis. What does the text actually say, and what is John actually going for in writing this? Does that make sense, that distinction? Okay. Any questions or comments on those verses? Now, he's going to go exactly where we as Lutherans want him to go next. And that's a good thing. In verse 9, he says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Okay, last week we left off with this idea. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. In what? That God sent his only Son into the world. And remember, I talked with you about the feelings and perceptions we sometimes have, the ways in which we try to determine in our everyday lives if God is loving us or not. And most often we do that by judging our experiences. When good things are happening, when life is great, when there's more blessing than pain, right? Things are generally up. I have no problem believing God loves me. It's pretty evident. What happens when everything starts going the other direction? What happens when you wake up and, let's just put it this way, you're in a bad mood? Does that mean God's in a bad mood with you? You have to detach your emotions from your relationship with God. What about when all sorts of bad stuff starts happening to you? Car breaks down. Get sick. Get bad news about a relative. Does God love you? Sure doesn't feel like it, does it? So if you're going to use your experiences to judge God's love, it's just a matter of time until you start to doubt his love for you. You see, this is really the problem of a theology of glory. That's what Luther calls it, where we look to God and we say by virtue of our experiences whether or not God loves me, by virtue of our emotions whether or not God loves me, and you know, if things are going bad in my life, if I'm doubting God's love for me, what do I need to do to feel better about myself and feel better about God? I'm sorry? Okay.
Just remind ourselves and remind ourselves that we have been baptized, so we have.
Yes, exactly right. You're giving the right answer. I was hoping you'd give me the wrong answer. Yeah, the right answer is you hold God to his promises. You hold God to his word. The wrong answer that we always fall into, I don't care who you are, how long you've been a Christian, you always fall into is, well, I need to do something to turn this around. Yeah, you say, okay, so God isn't loving me, or so there's all this suffering in my life. I need to make some changes. I need to turn things around so that, you know, the blessings will start flowing again. I'll start feeling God's love. Yeah, that's not good, is it? So John gives us, again, this wonderful insight. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. In what? That God sent His only Son into the world. Where is the place, according to John, we're to look to know if God loves us? Specifically, His Son. His Son. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world. We look at Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There is my surety that God loves me. Not my emotions, not my experiences, nothing else, but in Christ and Him crucified. Only in Christ and Him crucified can I be assured that God loves me. Against all other doubts. I mean, because look at the very wealthy people of the world. They usually happen to be the most wicked, the most godless. And yet God blesses them with blessing upon blessing upon blessing, right? How come not you? Does God love them more than He loves you? You see, you have to, if you're going to do theology that way, you're going to be led to all sorts of false conclusions. Only in the cross of Jesus can you look and say, I'm certain that God loves me. Now think about those wealthy people that we just mentioned, you know, who are wicked and godless, but God continues to bless them and pour out abundant riches and wonderful things on them and everything else. All those things that we perceive as blessings, earthly blessings, how much of a blessing is it? Not much of a blessing at all. Now apply that to yourself. All the blessings that you're so pleased that you've received from the hand of God, how are you sure that that's an indication that you are blessed and loved by God? Because those wicked, godless people may say, I don't really believe in God, but I sure must be doing something right. Because look, He's blessing me. You see how we apply that same logic in our lives when we go, oh, well, you know, I don't have much, or I'm suffering a lot, so maybe He doesn't love me. Or, on the other hand, look at all my blessings. This is proof that God loves me. Well, it's no more proof that God loves you than it is proof for the wealthy, godless, wicked person. You see, we have to look at Christ and Him crucified alone to see the love of God made manifest among us. And right here, why I'm spending so much time on this at the end of last session and again at this session is because this really is the distinguishing point between a theology of the cross and a theology of glory. Between the one true religion of everyday life that looks to Christ and Him crucified and that's it, or the religion of the world that looks to anything and everything but Christ crucified and tries to discern whether or not God is pleased with it. You see, these are the two major theologies that run in the world today. Okay, I see a hand or two.
The only thing, and I could be wrong, and I'd like you to help me organize this or figure it out, is that we can't avoid our experiences. We're human. That's what happens. But those things need to point us back to the cross to help us organize them, to put the right perspective on them. If we look to other things in the world or to a guru or, you know, whatever, that's going to lead us in the wrong place. We cannot avoid those emotions and those experiences. We were built with that. But they need to point us right back to the theology of the cross.
Yes. And then the cross, exactly. They point us to the cross, and then the cross interprets the events of our lives for us. How do you perceive the suffering that you're going through in your life? If you look at the cross, you have an entirely different perception of it. The cross interprets these events. If God's own beloved Son is put to death on a cross, is hated and despised by people, is a man of sorrows, if God's own beloved Son is that way, then I certainly, when I go through those things, there's no shame. God still loves me. Jesus still died for me. Jesus is one with me in my own suffering. Okay? But likewise, also the positive events. How do you know a blessing is a blessing and not a curse? How do you know you're not being fattened for the day of slaughter? As the scriptures say, let me note that. You know. How do you know? Only through the cross can you interpret that. Otherwise, you may well be being fattened for the day of slaughter. Who knows? But in the cross, you say, no, most certainly not, for Jesus has been slaughtered for me in my place. Therefore, these good things that come from the hand of God really are good things that come from the hand of God. But it has to have the cross in order to interpret that. Otherwise, if you're honest, you really don't know. Whether it's a blessing or a curse, you don't know what God's intention is. You know, it's complete foolishness when people say, oh, this bad thing's happening to you so that God will work something good out of it. Baloney. Go preach that to the kids in Africa who've lost both their parents to AIDS and their bellies are distended and they're starving and they've got flies covering their face. Oh, God's doing this so that you'll be a better person. You see, it doesn't actually work. It works in rich white American suburbia, and that's the only place on the planet it works, that theology. It's a theology of glory. Theology of cross looks at the suffering and death of Jesus and preaches that to the child suffering in Africa and says, see, this is God's son, and yet he loves his son, and yet he raised his son from the dead, and so he will do for you. That's a theology of the cross. See, a theology of the cross will preach anywhere. A theology of glory will preach only in places that are wealthy and blessed and full of people who haven't hurt long enough to need God. So a theology of the cross helps us interpret the events of our life and make sense of them. The sufferings that we go through are understood in light of the cross and in light of the resurrection. The good things we get are understood in light of the cross. God's not fattening us for the day of slaughter. He's not giving us something that we can't handle. He's not baiting us or tempting us. He's actually giving us a good thing. And how do I know that? Because I know he loves me when he gave his son for me. So the cross interprets everything. Does that make sense? Yeah? Did I see another hand pop up? Guess not. Okay. So, let's get back into the text a little then. In this, verse 9 of chapter 4, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God. And see, now you get John's point, his interpretive key. It's not, when he talks about love and let us love one another and let us love God, it's not that we have loved God. That's not the basis of our relationship with him. It's not the basis of our justification or our salvation. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And he did this, Paul says, while we were still his enemies. While we were still sinners, for the ungodly, Christ died. And that's the offense of it, is that God is so gracious and merciful that he forgives those who hate him. Not when they come to repentance, before they come to repentance, while they still actively hate him, while we still actively hate him and rage against him and fight against him, he is gracious to us. As we are in our Heavenly Father's arms like little children, kicking and screaming and throwing a tantrum, we're still in his arms. He's still caring for us. He still knows what's best. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This word propitiation, you know, a better word is atoning sacrifice. But this is the Greek word halasmon. And you remember this from earlier in John. He uses this same language. The Ark of the Covenant in the temple, upon which the blood of the Lamb was poured once every year on Yom Kippur, on the holy day, remember? And the priest enters in and offers the atoning blood on the mercy seat, pours it out on the mercy seat once a year. That mercy seat, it's the covered in gold Ark of the Covenant with the two seraphim on either side. And that is, the mercy seat right there is the hilasterion. And Christ himself is called the hilasterion, the mercy seat, the place upon which the blood goes. And on the cross, you would see visually what that meant. He is the mercy seat of God covered in blood. Now here he is the halasmos. He is the very blood poured out on the mercy seat. And the author of Hebrews reminds us not of the temple or the Ark of the Covenant or any of these things that we have here on earth. Those are but copies of the real and heavenly realities that actually exist. That when you and I die and go into heaven and wait the resurrection of our bodies, we will actually see and witness these things. And we will see and witness the mercy seat upon which Christ has poured out His blood once and for all as the atoning sacrifice. Both the priest and the sacrifice, Christ who stands there and sacrifices Himself, pouring His blood out for the forgiveness of our sins. How many sins does the atoning sacrifice made once and for all cover? All of them. Okay? You cannot out-sin the forgiveness that Christ has won. I don't advise you try. Okay? And neither does John, you know, that's the point. John says, you know, way back in chapter 2, he says, my little children, this is chapter 2, you know, verse 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Okay, don't misunderstand me. I'm giving you a lot of gospel here, but the point isn't so that you go sin. I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the helasmos, the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Okay? So chief of sinners though you be, right? You're the first person who trumped St. Paul, right? When he spoke 2,000 years ago or so, you know, he said, I am the chief of sinners. Well, you just beat his record. Congratulations. Okay? You're the worst sinner that ever lived. All your sins, relative to the sins of the whole world, are but a drop of water in an ocean. And the atoning blood of Christ has said, look, I've covered the whole ocean. Even though you're the worst, it's but a drop. You think I haven't covered your drop of sins too? I've covered it. I've covered it all. You see, you can't even come close to out-sinning His mercy and His forgiveness. Yeah, did I see a hand? Oh, we've got to get you on a microphone here. Sorry.
Would you consider the second chapter, verse 2, to be a proof text against limited atonement? I know the Lutherans side against other Reformed traditions with regard to atonement for the world.
Yeah, I wouldn't call it a proof text. I'd just say that that's what the Word of God says. Yeah, the Word of God says it's not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And to me, I think if anyone is just honestly going to look at the text, not through the lens of a theological system, but just, you know, forget my theological system for a minute. What does this Word of God say? I mean, at most, it would say to a 7-year-old child, he dies not just for my sins, but for the sins of the whole world. So yeah, we Lutherans do point to this verse and say that's one of the reasons why we reject the Reformed doctrine of a limited atonement. Yeah. Did I see another hand? Any questions or comments? Well, let's keep moving along then. Okay, so we just left off with verse 10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to just pay attention to that love and forget loving one another. Right? That's orthodoxy, isn't it? Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You see, as opposed to some who would pit love and the cross against one another, look what John does. The two go together. It's not love versus the cross. It's the cross, which is the fullest expression of God's love, which leads us into love. It's like the vine and the branches and the fruit. It's all connected. It's all one thing. You can distinguish. You can say, oh, here is the fruit. Here is the branch. Here is the vine. You can distinguish that. Here is Christ. Here is me. Here is the love. But you know what? It all goes together. And that's the point of the Scriptures. It becomes very important sometimes to be able to distinguish those things. How are you justified? How are you saved? When you stand before God, are you saved and justified both because of Christ and because of your love? No. No, because of Christ alone. But does that mean that Christ is alone and love isn't important? No. Christ and love. The love of God shown to us in Christ Jesus on the cross that has flown to us through His Word that now flows from us to others, that as we live and move and have our being in Christ and Him crucified, as we work more and more to have Christ crucified be the center of our everyday lives, the more we'll see His self-sacrifice and the more we'll say, that's how I want to be to others. I'm done with the selfish living. I'm done with the, I'm going to live for myself. I want to try something else. Are our attempts to be like Christ, like God in this way going to be weak? Yes. Imperfect? Yes. Stained with sin? Yes. Fretful and flitting and here one day and gone the next? Yes. That's how it goes. But you see that these things go together biblically. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, verse 12, he takes us back to that earlier theme we've talked about. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Okay, again, no one has ever seen God. This gets back to the, how do you know of God's love? In what ways does God show His love to you or make His love manifest among you? And John says, in this way that He gives you His Son. Okay, well, no one has ever seen God. So how does God make Himself manifest upon you? How does He show Himself to you? How does God reveal Himself to you? And John says, if we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. Now, what is His love? Christ! Right answer! I don't know who said it, but that is exactly right. You're paying attention to John. Okay, verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's John's definition of love right here. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and His love, His Christ, Christ crucified, is perfected in us. Now, perfected is kind of a bad translation. Christ crucified is brought to its fullness in us, its completeness. You know, that word perfected has the same basic word, the same basic root of tetelestai, which is the word that Christ uses on the cross to say, it is finished. It is finished. So if you're a Christian and you're biblically literate and you know that Christ's great word from the cross is tetelestai, it is finished. And then John says, God abides in us and Christ crucified is tetelestai in us, is finished in us. Now you get John's point. That you are a complete and whole human being because of the love of God through Christ Jesus that is given to you and abides in you. And if it abides in you, it's going to flow out of you, and that's the natural course of action. So you see that it all works like the cross is the supreme expression, the only expression of God's love for us that we can be absolutely sure of, and that flows through to love, and love to us, love toward others, self-sacrifice for us, self-sacrifice for others. Okay, you see how, if you will, it's an analogy, right? It's a visual illustration. It all flows one direction. The problem is if you try to make that thing flow the other direction. Okay? So you say, God loves me through Christ Jesus, and therefore I love others. Then you say, well, how much do I love others? Not very much. Therefore, God has not really loved me. And oh gosh, the whole thing's lost. Right? That is the way of Lutheran pietism. They reason backward. So they go from, you know how Jesus goes from the vine to the branch to the fruit? Pietism tries to go from the fruit to the branch, to the vine. You know, Jesus says, I am the vine. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. That's the point. Me, you, the fruit. Lutheran pietism and legalists of every stripe go like this. Let's inspect the fruit. Aha, your fruit doesn't look very good. that must mean that you are not authentically or really or truly connected to the vine. You need to be converted again, again, again. Be baptized for the umpteenth time. Find a new pastor who will make you spirit-inspired or whatever. Okay? That's the way that legalism goes, is it goes the opposite direction and flow of God's word. Does that make sense? Okay. Questions or comments? Art?
12. No one has ever seen God. Now, John was there, and I think Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Lord. You've seen God.
Yeah, exactly. Jesus says, Philip says to Jesus, show us the Father, and it'll be enough. Just reveal to us God in all his majesty, and right. Then maybe we'll believe you. Yeah. And Jesus says, Philip, have I been with you so long? Right? And then he says, he goes on to say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Right? That's exactly the same theology that John's reflecting on. No one has seen God, so you're not going to understand who God is by staring at a sunset. Okay? You're not going to understand who God is by looking at a mountainscape. You're not going to understand who God is by any way that you might try to do it yourself, by sitting in an empty room thinking about nothing, meditating. You're not going to find out who God is in any sort of drug-induced adventure, living in any kind of commune with unshaven people, okay, or joining any cult. You're not going to find who God is that way. You're not going to see God. The way that you're going to see God, show us the Father and it will be enough. And Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The only way you're going to come to know and understand God is if your eyes are where? On Christ Jesus. Absolutely. In fact, the second you go, okay, well, we believe in the Trinity. Enough of the second person. Let's really get on to the Father. What's this Father guy all about? Okay? You're committing Philip's mistake, aren't you? Out of the way, Jesus. Show us the Father. Jesus says, have I been with you so long and still you do not know me? If you see me, you see the Father. See, the second you say, enough of Jesus, let's get on to the Father. Let's just talk about the Father. Guess what? You no longer have the Father. Because no one comes to the Father except through me. And that doesn't just have to do with salvation. That has to do with the entire way of theology. Everything. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay? So if you're going to come to the Father, if you're going to know anything about God, you must do it through me, with your eyes on me, Jesus says. Now, it's these passages that we're talking about that make Lutheran theology, we pay attention to this, makes us offensively Christ-centered. But now you see the point. Because if you want to know who the Father is, you look to the Son. And what's your guarantee that the Holy Spirit is working? If he's pointing you to the Son. Because that's what Jesus said he would come to do. He will come and take the things that are mine and declare them unto you. He will come and give you all sorts of spiritual powers so you can bark like dogs and roll around on the floor. No. He will come and fill you with all sorts of spiritual gifts so that you can ignore Christ and get on with your wonderful spiritual growth. No. He will take the things that are mine and declare them unto you. He will come and convict of sin. Preach the law. He will come and convict of righteousness. Preach Christ. He will come and preach the judgment that Satan is judged and you won't be because of what Christ has done. That's what the Spirit will do. Your eyes on Jesus. So if your eyes are on Jesus, then you know you have the Father and you know the Spirit is working. And if you don't have Jesus at the center, you're kind of just out there going, oh, I don't know. What's this Holy Spirit guy all about? Well, let's learn about him. What's this Father guy all about? Let's learn about him. And we've totally ignored Jesus' way, John's way, the apostles' way of doing theology or coming to the revelation to see God as best we can with eyes of faith. Okay. Yes.
Oh, I just wanted to add that when we do have problems and our life seems pretty dark, that we should thank God for loving us and kind of focus on his love.
Yeah, it's good to be thankful in all things. It's very easy to say that and very hard to do that, as you probably know. Again, in the midst of suffering, just to understand that God's love is for you in Christ crucified, you endure whatever else, you know, these present sufferings are. You endure that knowing and trusting that his love is shown to you in this, right? It's not his lack of love being shown to you anywhere, because his love is certain and his love is finished in the person and work of Jesus. Yeah.
Now, I guess the other word that goes through my mind a lot is mercy. And Christ is, and God is mercy. Mm-hmm. And when you have that mercy, when you really understand how much mercy you receive every day, it's easier to pass that on to others. When you pass it on to others, you're freeing yourself not only of your own guilt or whatever you feel, but you also pass on or pass away that feeling of that you take on of somebody else's guilt. That's kind of an odd.
Yeah, no, it's true.
Thought, but you know, when somebody does something that you say, "Gosh, you know, they shouldn't have done that." When you can be merciful and forgiving about that, you're not taking that on to yourself as a worry.
Yes, great point. Great point. Yeah, there's even a blessing in being able to forgive. You know, if you think of Jesus' parable in Matthew 18 of the unforgiving servant, right, or a steward, and he goes to the master, remember, and the master forgives him some debt he could never pay off in a million years. And then he goes out and finds the guy who owes him, like, you know, a few pennies or something, and he strangles him, you know. I mean, how like us, right? How like all of us. But what should that guy have done? You know, in that moment, he should have reflected back on the debt that he was forgiven, and from that, drawn the mercy to forgive the one who owed him. That's what he should have done. And I think that that's what we have to do. You recognize that someone has a debt, that someone sinned against you. Someone owes you something. It's true. They do. The only way you're going to keep from strangling that person, maybe not physically, maybe physically, the only way you're going to keep from that is if you reflect back on the great debt that has been forgiven you. You know, you're having a hard time forgiving someone. Here's the first thing you do. Get on your knees and start with the first sin you can remember and keep going until you feel like forgiving that person. Okay. Start counting each dollar of that debt that God forgave you. All right. And then turn to that person and look at their sin against you in that context, in that light. It makes it a little easier to forgive. You know, and forgiveness doesn't mean that, oh, everything's hunky-dory, I don't harbor any ill feelings still toward, you know, forgiveness is forgiveness, but we're still fallen human beings. We still have emotions. Even when we forgive, we still remember. We can't forget. That's a unique attribute of God, is that God's the only being in heaven and on earth that can actually forget something. He says, I will remember your sins no more. If I say, I will remember that bad thing that happened to me no more, it's still there. It's going to be there. When God says, I will remember your sins against me, those bad things you did against me, no more, God forgets it. Perfectly forgetful. Infinitely forgetful. It's gone. Erased. You know, like all the facts you try to retain in your mind and you just can't get there. Gone. And that's how God is with our sins. Okay, let's go on to verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us. Remember, with all these statements we've seen, this isn't the first time John's done this. By this, or rather in this, would be closer to the original. In this we know that we abide in him and he in us. This isn't like your proof. What he is doing, so like if you have these things, then you can guarantee to yourself that you're saved. That's just not John's point. John, again, is defining what the church is, what the true and orthodox church is, and who those are who have left the true and orthodox church, who have parted from us. So John says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given of us his Spirit. That's a fact. He has. He's given to us his Spirit. And because we have his Spirit, we know we're in. We also know that they do not have his Spirit, because they left from us. They do not keep his word. They do not believe that Christ came in the flesh. They do not love us. They've left us. Okay? So John is again interested in defining for his left people, for the people left from this great schism. He's saying, this is who we are. Okay? We have the Spirit that he has given us. Verse 14, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of a few people, the Savior of the elect, the Savior of the world. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Okay, now this Son of God, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, is confessing the whole person and work of Christ. Because what is the Son of God? I was watching the Colbert Report. Anybody know that show? Okay, I'm dating myself. I'm younger than some of the people here. Okay, the Colbert Report is popular with the youngins. And it is, so Stephen Colbert was interviewing Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman is the who's who of the Bible is myth. There's faults in the Bible. There's flaws in the Bible. The church over 2,000 years has embellished and reconstituted and put words in Jesus' mouth. And the fact of the matter is, Jesus was just a man. Okay? So what John, what Colbert does is takes John's gospel and just takes Bart Ehrman, this scholar, this PhD scholar, this comedian, absolutely takes him to task. And the most beautiful moment is when Colbert says to him, they've been talking about how Jesus is the Son of God, and the scriptures say this very clearly. And Colbert says to Bart Ehrman, "What's the son of a duck?" And Ehrman's just like, a duck. Okay? And the point is made, what's the Son of God? God. A father begets his own kind. A duck father has a duck son. A God father has a God son. Okay? So if it looks like a God and walks like a God and quacks like a God, it's a God. All right? And so Colbert just whomped this guy. Hopefully you can find it online. It's a couple years old already, but it's fantastic. Colbert is one of my favorite theologians. Luther. Okay, so whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, to say Jesus is the Son of God is to say he is God. And I want you to have that in your mind. What's the son of a duck? A duck. What's the son of God? God. So that every place you read that in Scripture, which is everywhere, you realize that the claim is that Jesus is God. Okay. So anywhere where it's claimed that Jesus is God's Son, he's God. Even where at Jesus' baptism, right, he comes up out of the water, the Spirit descends upon him like a dove, and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." That's proof enough. That's all the proof you need that Christ is divine, that he is God. Okay, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God. Again, if we, you know, if we need to reflect back on this, what is love? Love is this, not that we have loved him, but that he gave his Son. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in the giving of God's Son, abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is, again, that word, tetelestied. You know, I want you to think that way because it's the same root. By this is love finished, the way that Christ finished his work on the cross. It's finished within us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. That's the point. confidence of the day of judgment, why Christ-centered, why his love, why his forgiveness, why his atonement, why the forgiveness of your sins every Sunday, why every day, why? So that you may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. In other words, we're hated by the world, we're despised by the world, that's fine, so is he. Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. So don't be troubled by that. In fact, don't be troubled at all, because you're to have confidence in the very day of judgment. Now look at this, verse 18. There is no fear in love. You see, God has so loved you that he doesn't want you to have fear of the day of judgment. He doesn't want you to have fear of the day of your death. He doesn't want you to have fear in the moment you meet him face to face. There is no fear in love, but perfect love, it is finished love, casts out fear. And doesn't it? Doesn't it? When Christ says, it is finished, your sins are forgiven, doesn't that cast out fear? Who's going to condemn you? It's Christ who died for you. When you meet Christ on the judgment seat, you know who you're meeting? The one who died for you, who laid down his life for you, to blot out your iniquities. You think he's going to sit there and say, well, I don't know. No. If he was going to do that, he never would have went to the cross in the first place. He already went. He already did it. The God you meet on judgment day is your Savior. He's also not a stranger. The day you meet Jesus in the judgment, it's not like, oh, Jesus, well, I've never met you before. Hi, Mr. Christ. I'm Mr. Rohde. No. Okay. Because think about this. Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in your midst. Jesus says, I came not to be served by you, but to serve you. In the divine service, where the divine one, Jesus Christ, serves us, he is present with us, and then he's present with us in this way. In the Lord's Supper, he says, to you, take, eat, this is my body. Take, drink, this is my blood. Why? For you, for the forgiveness of sins. You see, you have already met Jesus. You meet Jesus every day you go to divine service. In the Lord's Supper, he is there. When other Christians talk about having a relationship with Jesus and then talk nothing about the Lord's Supper, I have no idea what they're talking about. Have a relationship with Jesus, but never mind the Lord's Supper. What is that? Me and Jesus playing imaginary friends together? In the Lord's Supper, there I am actually having a relationship with him. Who him? Not him spiritually present everywhere and nowhere. Him who promises to be right there. Him who says, for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. And I say, but I'm a poor, miserable sinner. I'm too unworthy to go to communion. I'm too unworthy to come to you. I've got so many sins. He says, listen, it's for the forgiveness of sins. If you're unworthy, you're worthy. That's the point. If you're a sinner, then I've got what you need, forgiveness of sins. Jesus is in a relationship with us right in the Lord's Supper. So that on the day of judgment, when you go to face the Lord in all his majesty and all his glory, it's the same Lord you meet every Sunday. And what does he say to you? What's he going to say to you in the day of judgment? The same thing he says to you on Sunday morning. Your sins are forgiven. Welcome home, good and faithful servant. You see, that's how complete the atonement is. When it is finished, when that love is in your heart, you don't have to fear judgment. You can have confidence in the day of judgment. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So you don't have to fear punishment because of what Christ has done in love for you on the cross. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. John again shows us, he repeats to his congregation and to us, that the love of the cross and the love we have for one another flow together. They're compatible. The love of the cross and turning around and hating your brother, incompatible. Do those two things sometimes exist in us as sinners until our dying day? Yeah. But what John's saying is, that's incompatible, those two things. Is he saying, therefore, if you have those two things in you, you're going to hell? No, that's not what John's saying. John's saying those two things are incompatible. I want you to see that the love that God has for you in the cross and the love that you're to have for your brother flow together and are natural and are compatible and are the way it should be. And he wants to encourage you toward that. He wants to encourage you toward living life that is truly new, that is truly made new because of the atoning work of Christ, because of that astounding and free grace that now you are given the astounding freedom to forgive people who don't deserve your forgiveness, to love people who have demonstrated to you that they are unworthy of your love, to do the very thing that you would find stupid and foolish. Why would I ever love that person who has trampled all over my love countless times? Why would I ever forgive that person who has trampled my forgiveness 1,000 times? Why would I ever give that person another chance when they've blown 1,000 chances before? How many times should I forgive my brother? Peter asked Jesus. 70 times 7. In other words, you're not getting it, Peter. Right? You see, the love of the cross, it's such a ridiculous love. It's such a foolish love. That's what we would call it if we looked at it. That's what today's parable's about in divine service, and that's what the sermon's about. You know, if we looked at God at what he did for us, you'd have no choice but to call God a fool. He loves his enemies. He allows his enemies to abuse him. He allows himself to be trampled. God Almighty allows himself to be trampled under the feet of petty sinners who love nothing more than to trample him, and yet he does it. Out of love and mercy, that he might save some. Isn't that stupid? Isn't that foolish? Isn't that everything your counselor would tell you not to do? And yet it's the very thing you've been freed to do. To look at the people in your life who deserve it not. And to be stupid. And forgive them. To be foolish. To sacrifice yourself for them. You've been set free to do that. If you don't do it, are you going to hell? No, that's not the point. Okay, you're going to heaven because of what Jesus did. But I want you to see, too, you've been set free to love. Let's close there, and we'll pick up next week. The Lord be with you.